Well, if you need an outline, wave your hand there, Brother Spidle will bring one to you. Starting again, I've included the text as a basic starting point tonight. Again, John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus in the upper room on the evening before his crucifixion told his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled." In verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's what the church is looking forward to. As believers, we're waiting for the Lord to come back to take us to the place that He's prepared for us so that we can be with Him forever. Let's pray, and then we'll get into this outline that is more evidence supporting the pre-tribulation view. It's not a very creative title, but that's continuing our study on things to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that our Savior has come home to glory to prepare a place for his church. And Lord, we look forward to the day when he comes to take us to the place that he has prepared for us. In the meantime, Lord, may we be faithful as we study your word, as we live out our faith to the world around us, that others will see Christ in us. But Lord, we do so with the joyful hope, the anticipation that we will someday see Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I've always thought get to me that is always overlooked in the presentation of the case for the mid-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture or no rapture at all because they don't believe in a coming kingdom. They have even more problems. When I was reading Marvin Rosenthal's book, it really came out to me. When he published that book in 1988, I think, the pre-wrath rapture of the church, which is kind of a mid-trib position, I've explained. One of the things that the writers of those books in arguing their position, I think they consistently overlook, is a question about when other events occur. And in their scheme of things, in their understanding of the chronology, they don't make enough allowance for certain things the Bible says have to occur for the church that they end up assuming are virtually instantaneous or almost not real events, but just as if they kind of must have happened at some point. All right, those are the first. This is my first point here. A pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That if Christ comes back for the church prior to a seven-year period of tribulation, between the taking away of the church and his return to establish his kingdom, it allows a necessary interval for the completion of several events. Some of those events are events that occur on earth affecting Israel. Now, I am not tonight going to focus on, and that'll be the subject later, on what happens to the church during the tribulation. All right, if the church has been raptured, what's going on with the church while the tribulation's occurring on the earth? That'll be another subject that I will cover in one of our outlines here in just a few weeks. But tonight, I do want to kind of give you a preview of that, just a hint at it, a couple of those events. When in another chronology, if there is a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, when do you imagine the judgment seat of Christ occurs? When we stand before Christ to be evaluated and to be rewarded. If Christ comes back for the church, meets the church in the air, brings them straight back to earth for the battle of Armageddon and the establishment of his kingdom, when does the judgment seat occur? There is no time frame for it. A pre-tribulation rapture of the church provides a necessary interval where it could occur during that time. Secondly, one of the things that we see at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns with the church is we see that he has already been presented with his purified bride, the presentation of the already purified bride, the church being the bride of Christ. When does that occur? If the judgment seat is for the purpose of purifying and rewarding the bride and preparing her for presentation to the groom, which is what I believe it's for, and then she is presented to the groom, understanding that the Jewish traditional wedding program probably has some spiritual significance. It's a week-long period where the bride is prepared, at the end of which the groom comes to get the bride, or the bride is presented to the groom, and there's a big feast. When does all that occur? And why is it a seven-day period if it's not maybe related to a seven-year period for the preparation of the bride before the presentation to the groom, already purified, and then they bring her back? Because, as I believe I'll be able to demonstrate when we get there, the marriage supper does not occur in heaven. It occurs on earth when Christ comes back with his bride. And all of it fits the pattern. All of it fits that prefigure type, all right, that the wedding that the Jewish wedding customs, I believe, symbolize. And so the pre-tribulation, I think one of the stronger arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church is it provides that necessary interval that that no other chronology gives a sufficient answer for that, for those questions. When do those things occur? But this view does. And as I said, one of the weaknesses that jumped out to me when I was reading Marvin Rosenthal's book on the pre-wrath rapture, while he's making a rather cogent argument, I'm thinking, okay, where do these things fit? And he never addresses it. He never addresses it. That's fairly typical in writers. They don't connect these things to these events, and I think it's a weakness in their position. All right. So that's the first of the more evidences I wanted to present tonight. The second one, and I have not provided a ton of, I haven't provided very much, well, really any scriptures here, because there just wasn't room in the outline for the citation of scripture references, and so I will leave some of that for later to do when I talk about some of these things in more detail, perhaps. But I've given another little chart, some of the distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. And again, presenting it this way saves some space. Instead of giving A, B, C, D, or E, just presenting it this way without enumerating them. On the left-hand column, we have characteristics of the rapture. And on the right-hand column, we have parallel characteristics of the second advent of Christ, or Christ's second coming, which is not exactly the same event. We sometimes use those two terms interchangeably. But when he comes for the church, the rapture of the church, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. He doesn't come back to establish his kingdom. His actual second coming to the earth, which will be a spectacular event that will affect everybody, is when he comes back to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom. And I want us to see some of these parallel statements about the two that show some pretty glaring distinctions between the two, and which I think point to a distinction of events. I don't think that the rapture of the church and Christ's return to the earth can possibly be the same event, given some of these distinctions in the way they are described. First of all, the rapture of the church involves the removal of all believers. It's a departure when the church is taken away. Some passages describe that. We'll look at a couple of them in a minute, but the best known of those is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the removal of all believers when Christ returns to call us to meet him in the air. But the second advent, it focuses not on the removal of the believers, but on the manifestation of Christ. As far as I can tell, when Christ comes to rapture the church, the only people to see him are the church. It's a secret event as far as the world's concerned. They're going to have all kinds of harebrained explanations for what happened, because they won't understand and they won't have seen Christ. But when he comes back to establish his kingdom, the whole world will see him coming. Everybody will know what's going on there. They won't necessarily accept that it's God come back to claim what's his. They'll think we're being invaded by space aliens or something. But the whole world will see it. It's not going to be something that happens in secret or in a corner somewhere. Everybody will be aware. It'll be featured on CNN and Fox News and every place else when it occurs. And it will be horrific from the world's point of view. back to the chart, the rapture, again, the second aspect of the rapture, when the Lord comes back to get his church, what happens at the rapture is the saints are caught up into the air, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4. The saints will be caught up in the air. But with the second advent, we have the description of the saints returning to the earth. Instead of a departure, it's a return. And so those are different, unless, as the post-trib rapture folks believe, there is an immediate turnaround. We just go up to meet him there and come right back. We meet him in the air, and then he brings us straight back down to the earth. I doesn't allow time for any of these other things, and that doesn't really fit, but that's what you have to presume if the rapture is at the end of the tribulation. Note, thirdly, that when the rapture is characterized as Christ coming to claim his bride, when Christ comes back to claim his bride, to call to himself those who are his, come up hither, as it were, come to me, and he comes to claim his bride. But when he returns to the earth, we find he's coming back or returning with his bride. He returns with his bride at his second advent. So with the rapture, he's coming to claim his bride. And with the second advent, he's returning with his bride. His bride comes back with him. That's a pretty important distinction, which makes it sound like separate events, doesn't it? The rapture, fourth, we have the rapture removing the church. It removes the church and begins the tribulation. When the church is taken away, the one which hinders, I mentioned last time, is removed, the Holy Spirit. When the church is taken away, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are taken away, then the restraining one, the restraint exercised by the Spirit is diminished or removed, and the tribulation begins as evil is released. So when Christ comes to rapture the church, he removes the church and begins the tribulation. When he comes back for his second advent, he comes to establish the kingdom. Those are, again, different events, and I don't think you can make them simultaneous. They might be, by some stretch, you know, it's possible to argue that they are immediately consecutive, but I still think that that's a problem. For no other reason, point number one, right? If we go back to point number one. Next, when he's talking about Christ coming back for the church, even in the passage that we read at the beginning from John 14, 2 and 3, it's implied, the passages all strongly imply, that his return for the church, the rapture, is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We're to be watching for him. We're to be looking for the Savior. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing, or the appearing in glory of our Lord and Savior. He doesn't ever tell us to watch for signs of his coming. However, when he comes back to establish the kingdom, all the passages in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about coming back to establish his kingdom, he mentions frequently there are signs that precede his coming. I believe those are best understood as tribulation era passages. Passages that where he's talking about things to come during the tribulation that affect Israel, when he starts talking about the signs, because the church is never told to watch for signs, the church is told to watch for him. Other passages that talk about the signs are indicating things that would occur on the earth, things that would happen to Israel prior to the king's return to establish the kingdom. And so we see a difference in the way that the way people will anticipate it. Instead of right now we live in an era where we're anticipating Christ's return. Christ's coming back. In the tribulation, after he's pulled away the church, people will be watching for events to kind of track progress toward his return to establish his kingdom, because there's a sequence of events that precede his coming back. There are signs. As far as the church is concerned, the message of Christ's return, next, is a message of comfort. We're looking for him to come back, so everything will be all right. When he comes back, it's we're to comfort one another with these words. Our anticipation of Christ's coming back for us is the message of comfort. But when he comes back for his second advent, it's a message of judgment. He's coming back to destroy the works of the world. He's coming back to destroy the works of the Antichrist and the governments of this earth, and to judge the wicked and the rebellious. It's a different picture. Next, The rapture is part of the program for the church, as we've stated repeatedly in one context or another. The rapture is part of the program for the church that was introduced at Christ's ascension, or the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, depending on how you want to debate that. But it was introduced at about that time, and then it's going to be concluded when Christ comes back to call the church to himself. It's pretty much the concluding of the program for the church, at least the conclusion of the church's program on earth. But the Lord's second advent, when he comes to establish his kingdom, is part of the program for Israel and the world. It's affecting specifically Israel, but then the rest of the world in contrast with Israel. And so it's a part of a different program. Related, but still distinct. The rapture of the church, next, is a New Testament mystery. Something that is a mystery previously hidden, not revealed or explained until the New Testament. However, the Lord's return to establish his kingdom is predicted in the Old Testament. The judgment of the earth is all predicted in the Old Testament. If they're the same event, there's nothing mysterious about it. And the whole notion of a New Testament mystery becomes pointless. I've talked about that a little bit in other contexts. Next, the rapture, the result of the rapture is the purification of believers. Believers are taken to him. We're transformed from this corruptible puts on incorruption. And we are taken to meet the Lord. We are purged, or it's not a purgatory. But is it the judgment seat? And we'll talk more about that in another time. What the judgment seat is, but there's a purification and a rewarding of believers. That's the result of the rapture. The result of the second advent is judgment of Israel, and I left out the word "and" in the outline. Sorry, judgment. It results in judgment of Israel. And the world. The world is judged by Christ when he comes back. So not only is it a part of the program for Israel and the world, as opposed to a part of the program for the church, the program for the church is purification, the program for the world and Israel is judgment. Although there's a purification aspect for Israel too, we'll see more of that later. Another point to note is that when Christ comes back to catch away the church and take away his bride, the rapture of the church, That act leaves creation itself unchanged. The only real impact on creation is the absence of the believers. But it doesn't change the nature of the animals. It doesn't change the productivity of the earth. None of those things are affected. But when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, there are some changes that are entailed. It entails changes in creation. There's changes in topography in Israel. There's changes in the productivity of the land. There are changes in the nature of the way people relate and the nature of the relation of people to the animal kingdom during that time. Much of the curse is removed during the millennial kingdom of Christ, so that the world is far more productive. That's not associated with the rapture of the church. It is associated with his return to establish his kingdom. Next, we have the Gentiles. As the rapture's effect on the Gentiles leaves the Gentiles unaffected. Again, it doesn't leave anybody really unaffected, but the church is essentially a Gentile entity anyway. Jews can be saved into the church, but it's essentially a Gentile body, if you will. And when the church is taken out of the way, there is no immediate impact on Gentiles as a group or on Jews as a group by virtue of the rapture. But when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, it is the end of the era of the Gentiles, and it marks the end of the final kingdom of the Gentiles as Gentiles are judged. There is a judgment on Gentiles. The taking away of the church is kind of the phase one. It's the introductory event. It's the starting gun, if you will, for the judgment that will fall upon the Gentile nations. And when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, it's the finale, because judgment has been being poured out during that seven-year period of tribulation. And again, I'm not talking about the details of what's going to happen to either group, either in heaven or on earth. Tonight, that's not my subject. I'm just trying to show the distinctions between the event we know as the rapture and the event we know as the second coming of Christ, the second advent, so that we don't get confused and think they're the same thing. Another aspect of this, Israel's covenants, the rapture of the church, really doesn't do anything toward, it doesn't move anything forward in the fulfillment of Israel's covenants. Israel's covenants remain unfulfilled as a result of the rapture. The rapture is an event that's kind of that is separate from the fulfillment of the covenants. However, when Christ comes back to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom, he fulfills all of Israel's covenants. There's a very real relationship between Christ's return to establish his kingdom and judge the earth and Israel's covenants. There is no real relationship, it's indirect, between Christ's catching away the church and the fulfilling of Israel's covenants. Really, the catching away of the church, again, concludes his program on earth with the church and reintroduces his program with Israel. And so the church is taken out of the way to kind of set the stage for the fulfillment of Israel's covenants. And so it's related that way indirectly, but it doesn't actually accomplish any fulfillment. There's nothing in the covenants with Israel that predicts a rapture of a church. And so there's no fulfillment of those covenants that are being fulfilled there. And so Israel's covenants are unfulfilled by the rapture, but the return of Christ fulfills all of them. And that's a pretty significant difference between the two events also. When Christ takes the church away, when he comes back for the believers and takes the church away from the earth, what happens on the earth is evil is left unrestrained. I mentioned that before. The Holy Spirit, that the one who restrains, the restrainer, is taken out of the way. And evil is left unrestrained. It's allowed to be worse than it is now. You say, I can hardly imagine. Well, yeah, it's kind of horrifying to imagine. But imagine if the Holy Spirit were not here and there were no restraints on evil in the world and governments were permitted to be as corrupt as power-hungry people could be. And people were left unrestrained and unresponsive to rule of law. And if law itself is corrupted, we can see how that could actually come to pass. We're watching the collapse of a rule of law in our very generation. But it's going to be worse. Evil will be left unrestrained. But when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, that comes to a close. Evil is judged. Christ will come back and judge the evil. He will condemn the evil. He will destroy the evil. He will annihilate the evil. So that at the end of his campaign to reclaim the earth that we call Armageddon, at the end of that campaign, the earth will belong to him and the only survivors will be believers to come alive into the kingdom. Now, they will still have their sin nature, and so that does not completely eradicate sin, but evil will be more restrained than it has ever been in history since Adam's fall, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. That's complete opposite from what happens when he catches away the church. And so there's a completely different outcome on the earth, or context on the earth, or social milieu, if you will. Socio-political structure on the earth is going to be completely different when Christ returns to establish his kingdom from what it will be immediately after he catches away the church. And so I don't see how you can make the two events synchronous, as if they're the same thing or occurring at the same time. Next, I have lost track of the numbers, but I didn't include numbers anyway. The next one, the rapture of the church occurs before the day of wrath. He comes back to get the church before the wrath is poured out. Even Rosenthal says that for the late mid-trib position of Rosenthal is a pre-wrath rapture. Even he is admitting that Christ is coming back to get the church before the day of wrath. Christ returns then to establish, when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, it follows and completes the day of wrath. It's the last major demonstration of the day of wrath. It's the climactic event of the day of wrath when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. So it certainly doesn't occur before the day. And again, you can't be synchronous with two events if one occurs before the day of wrath and the other concludes it. They can't be the same event if that's how they're described, all right? The next one, the rapture of the church is for believers only. It's only going to affect believers directly. The effect on the rest of the world will be profound, but it'll be indirect. When Christ comes back for the church, he doesn't actually do anything to the rest of the world right then. But catching away the believers is going to be, it's going to have an impact. I mean, maybe one of the believers who's caught away is the pilot of an airliner, right? And that's going to impact all those people aboard when the pilot is no longer there to land the plane. So there are all kinds of scenarios that we can imagine where believers driving their car down the highway and all of a sudden the driver's gone. And that's certainly going to impact other people. But that's an indirect impact. It's not something Christ does to those people. It's something that happens to them as a result of the church being taken away. My point there is that the rapture of the church is for believers only. But when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, this is something everybody's involved in. It affects all the world. It affects everybody. All humanity will be affected by his return. Directly affected in some way by the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. It affects all humanity. The message for the church next is be watching because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. We see that phrase frequently in the epistles. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The message to Israel before Christ returns to establish his kingdom, leading up to his second advent, is the kingdom is at hand. And it's not exactly the same message. They're closer related, but they're not identical. The kingdom is at hand. Finally, the last of the points of distinction between the two is that with the rapture of the church is taken into the Lord's presence. As Jesus promised, I will return and bring you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. But the result of Christ's return to establish his kingdom is that Israel will be taken into the kingdom. Yes, it'll be in the presence of the Lord, but it'll be earthly. Israel will be taken into the kingdom. And again, I think those indicate that those two events are not identical, and they're not even synchronous. They don't occur at the same time. They're not even immediately consecutive. It seems evident that there has to be some kind of a time lag between the two. And a 7-year time lag fits a lot of the other purposes, as well as the description that we see in the scriptures. Now let's look at number three. Turn to Revelation 4, verse 4. Revelation 4, verse 4. And some of these passages are open to various interpretations. John says, around the throne, is in this vision that he has of the throne of heaven, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Who are the 24 elders? I'm going to suggest, without elaboration much, that the 24 elders probably represent the church. Two main reasons I believe that they probably represent the church is that we see them now in white robes, which will be what is given to the church after the purification at the judgment seat. And we see them wearing golden crowns, which are also the rewards that will be allotted to the church as a result of the judgment seat. And so they seem to me to be representatives of the church in heaven with Christ at this time. The white garments and golden crowns are things that are promised to the church, not things ever promised to Israel. So I believe that's probably the best way to understand who the 24 elders are. Not exactly sure the best way to explain the number, the significance of the number 24 in this case. But I suspect that's the best way to understand who they are. They probably represent the church. Hang on, I'm waiting to see and checking. Double checking my notes. Am I may come up, this point may come up in a minute. But what I want to say is that seems like I'm going to say this later, one of these later points, and I'm not seeing it in my notes yet. But related to this point too, it's significant that John has this vision in chapter 4 after the immediately after the three chapters that are the letters to the seven churches that conclude with the statement. And chapter 4 opens by saying, and after these things. I think the implication of the phrasing is the church has now been taken out of the way. The church has been raptured. He's written to the seven churches, and the church doesn't appear again until, church doesn't show up again until chapter 11, which when we have the representatives of the church praising God for the establishing of the kingdom, which actually isn't established until chapter 20. The church is really not visible during all of the description of events on the earth that we know as the tribulation, except showing up in heaven. And so I think that's another reason why I think this probably indicates the representatives of the church, the 24 elders, represent them. Roman numeral 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We need to go here for a moment tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. The context of this passage, I think, supports a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. The passage is very familiar. It's probably the key passage on the rapture anywhere in the New Testament. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The context here, the people of Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica were a church that Paul had established but hadn't spent much time there. We studied the book of Acts and we saw that Paul went to Thessalonica, which was the capital city of the province known as Macedonia. He had had this Macedonian vision and had gone over there, got arrested in Philippi. After he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, which was the capital. And he was there only 2 weeks. The Jews were stirred up to attack him, and they start trying to have him arrested, even trying to capture him and kill him. He manages to escape from Thessalonica after 2 weeks, that people help him get away, and he goes to a little place off the beaten path, as Cicero describes it, to a place called Berea. And then he flees from Berea and ends up in Antioch as he's being chased from place to place. So he didn't spend much time in Thessalonica, but he wrote back to them some things. And evidently he was very concerned that they were worried about the fact that some of their number had died. And they were concerned that maybe they're going to miss out on the kingdom. Maybe when Christ comes back, because they've died, they'll have missed it. They won't be able to participate. And that seems to be the thing that Paul is addressing here when he tells them, look, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be concerned about those who are asleep, so you won't grieve the way others do who have no hope. They won't be excluded. In fact, when Christ comes back, he'll bring them with him, and we'll see them again. They're not even going. In fact, they're going to precede us. They'll come from their graves first, and then we'll join them. and be together with them forever, with the Lord. And we'll be reunited. And so have comfort in all of this. Paul did not tell the church. This is what I want us to see as relates to this argument. The pre-tribulation rapture. If the church is going to be left here to go through the tribulation, we would have expected Paul to write to the church at Thessalonica and say, look, don't worry about them. In fact, you should rejoice. Some of them have gone to be with the Lord, and they're going to avoid that awful time. They won't have to worry about dealing with that awful time. But afterward, you'll see them again. That wouldn't have been particularly comforting to the believers right now. But he doesn't say that. He says instead, rejoice, because the dead are going to be resurrected to the same blessing as the living, and you'll all be taken together to be with the Lord. If, in fact, the rapture is going to come after the tribulation and we're going to stay here for the tribulation period, Paul has done these believers a disservice by not giving them any instruction to prepare them for what will prove to be the toughest trial the church will ever face. And in fact, he never mentions the tribulation in any of his letters. He says not a word to the churches to which he writes. For the instructions for the church, the epistles are essentially the instructions for the church, and there's nothing in them to prepare the church for the tribulation. And that makes no sense if we're going to have to go through the tribulation. We would have expected there'd be some instruction for it. Instead, the epistles are filled with messages of hope, deliverance. We'll be taken away. He's spared us from the wrath to come. Over and over we're told things like that. It fits a pre-tribulation rapture. It conflicts with anything else. The context of 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3. Note that they will be saying peace and safety when destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He's talking about the day of the Lord. As if we back up so we understand, he's not talking about the things that the church is going to endure. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They'll be saying peace and safety, and destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. The announcement of peace and safety. I mean, how in the world could they be announcing peace and safety if they're entering the tribulation? There's not going to be any expectation of peace and safety in the tribulation. Turn to Romans 13. Here's another point that I think is important. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Paul writing to the church at Rome, telling them how to deal with the fact that they're living under an oppressive government, a tyrannical empire in Rome. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear, or do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The phrase translated a minister of God, the Greek word there is a liturgos. Word from which we get the English word liturgy. It has to do with worship, a worship leader. And so he is saying here that those who serve in positions of governmental authority are servants of God in a worshipful sense, even if they don't acknowledge God, because they are his tool for executing justice on this earth. Now let me ask you, in the context of the tribulation, when the Antichrist, the beast, has come to power, And he is empowered specifically of Satan. Do you think the context of that, the socio-political context there, do you think this instruction should hold for the church? If the church is present in the tribulation and this instruction is for the church in relation to governments of the earth, then this passage commands believers to be in subjection to governing authorities because they're established by God. And that means the Antichrist, by definition in this passage, becomes the liturgos, the worship leader of God for good to you. And so you need to do what he says. That's completely in conflict with what God says about the nature of the world ruler in that era. And I think it argues strongly for the church having already been removed so that this won't be in effect because it's written to the church who's not there. The church won't be present. We will not be made subject. If we have to go through the tribulation, this passage makes the church subject to Satan by God's command. And that's frankly unthinkable. So the relation of the church to government, that's how that blank should be filled in, by the way. The relation of the church to government for number 6, under Romans 13, 1 through 4, I think argues for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church because the government of that era is not going to be the minister of God for good. Next, here's the one here's the point that I knew was here, but I couldn't find. The silence of the epistles concerning the tribulation. The bulk of God's revelation to the church says nothing about preparation for the tribulation, and it would leave the church unprepared for the most difficult challenge the church would ever face. If we're to be left here to go through the tribulation, why didn't he tell us how to live through it? How to relate to the world through that period? And he hasn't. So the silence of the epistles, and an argument from silence is a weak argument, but it's still a valid argument. If that's the only argument, we got a problem, but it is a valid argument to help support our position. Number 8, the message of the two witnesses. I'm not going to go to this tonight. I'm not going to go to this passage tonight, Revelation 11, 3 to 12. We'll look at this in another context. The two witnesses, generally often identified as Moses and Elijah, and we'll talk about that when we get to the passage. But the two witnesses in Israel that will be ministering during the first half of the tribulation, and then they'll be killed, and people will watch their bodies lie there for 2 or 3 days, and then they'll be resurrected and go up to heaven, which is why so many people think that that's the rapture at the midpoint in the tribulation. Some have concluded that connection. I think it's incorrect. But their message, we're given a glimpse of what they'll be preaching there, and it's all about the temple, and it's all about Gentile domination, and it's all about the coming of the Lord to establish the kingdom for Israel. Their miracles are miracles that recall the work of Elijah and Moses, the stopping of the rain, some of the plagues that befell Egypt, which is part of the reason why Elijah and Moses are generally identified as the two witnesses. And all of that's related to Israel. None of that relates directly to the church. And so it seems that the ministry of the two witnesses is very Israelite in its focus, very Israeli or Judean in its focus. So the message of the two witnesses is to Israel. It's not to the whole world, or it's not to the church. It's not a message of encouragement to the church. It's a message to Israel of the fulfillment of God's program for them. And I think that speaks to the absence of the church during that era. Number 9, the church's destiny is heavenly, but the hope in the tribulation is an earthly one. We are to be looking for the return of Christ to take us to glory, to see him on his throne, to be with him at the place at his Father's house that has many dwelling places. We're looking for that as our eternal hope. But during the tribulation period, the hope and the expectations for Christ to come back, deal with this rat who's on the throne right now, eliminate the ungodliness and the world dominion and the dominion of the world, and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and take us alive into the kingdom. That's the expectation. It's very earthly. It's certainly powered by heaven, and it's not separate from the power of heaven. But the expectation is on earth at that point. That's what they're hoping for. And again, I think that points to the difference between God's program for the church, God's program for Israel, and a pre-tribulation rapture, since the focus at the during the tribulation is not on getting out of here, but on Christ coming back and fixing it. Number 10, the remnant of Israel. When Christ returns to establish His kingdom, we find the remnant of Israel is waiting. Israel has largely been converted, or at least a substantial remnant of them. Israel's blinders have been removed. They've been saved. There have been thousands of them that have come to Christ. Of course, some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation will be there. But for Israel to be found prepared and believing when Christ comes back to the earth to establish His kingdom, it argues for the church having already been taken away. Because when the church is taken away, Israel is not believing. Israel is not part of the focus in the church age. It's not until the church has come to its full number, that Paul says in Romans, that God then removes the blinders off of Israel and Israel becomes converted. So that's number 10. The remnant of Israel's waiting. That argues for the church already having been removed so that they can be converted and waiting when He returns to establish His kingdom. Number 11, the 144,000 witnesses are in place of the church, not part of it. We'll see who they are when we look at Revelation chapter 7. Again, not tonight. But the 144,000 sealed witnesses, that's 12,000 for every one of the tribes of Israel. That's a very Jewish designation. And they take the place of the church during that. They are the evangelists of the tribulation era, not the church. And that's why, if the church is there? Why is the church not doing this? Why are they the ones who come in to do that? Church has been taken out of the way. Church has been removed. They're not part of the church. They're part of Israel, converted during that era. Number 12, this view, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I believe to be consistent with the best chronology of Revelation. When I mentioned earlier, the church is prominent in the first three chapters. Chapter 4 says, after these things, the church isn't mentioned again. The 24 elders appear in chapter 4, but then they appear again in chapter 11, praising Christ for establishing His millennial kingdom, and that doesn't actually happen until chapter 20. And that's the best chronology. I think the church having been taken away initially, and then the tribulation beginning, I think is the best way to understand the chronology of Revelation. Number 13, the object of Satan's attack in Revelation, which again is not our focus tonight, and I'm pointing to a bunch of things in broad sweeping terms and hurrying past them, skating over them, and we'll spend a little more time on them later. But the object of Satan's attack is what is described as the woman who produced the child. And that's a very strong reference to Israel. The child representing Christ, Mary, being the woman who produced Him, or the nation itself, the woman who produced the child. Satan is right now, in this era, is presented as a roaring lion seeking to cause havoc in the church. But in the tribulation, he's a dragon whose specific target is Israel. And again, I think that points to the absence of the church during that era. Others argue that, I will say, others make the point that, well, Israel has been replaced by the church. But I think I have a lot of problems with that, and this such strong Israelite Jewish imagery in Revelation to say that that's representative of the church. Number 14. In the era of the Antichrist, we see the complete apostasy of the church. There's a one-world church. The true church is completely is gone. And I believe that indicates that no true church is present. The real church has been taken away. I think the church, by and large, at least in the Western world today, the church is certainly in decline. But there is still a church in the world today. But when the church, the believing church, the genuine believers are taken away, that leaves organized Christianity, as it were, the largely unbelieving organized Christianity, to present a false religion, an apostate religion that unifies with everybody else. So they come under one big umbrella of a unified religion that is fully apostate, and that indicates there is no true church on the earth during that era. Number 15, the true church is promised removal. We've seen some of these passages. I want to read, Revelation, we looked at these a couple of weeks ago. We won't go back and read them all, but let us go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know it's in here somewhere. I was there just a minute ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we have with you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The true church has promised rescue or removal from the wrath to come. And then finally, number 16, to wrap this up tonight, the agreement of Old Testament types. There are three important Old Testament types that a pre-tribulation rapture agrees with, harmonizes with. Noah. He was warned in advance. He prepared an ark. He and his family entered the ark 7 days before the rain began to fall. God sealed them in. And then when the judgment fell, they were sealed. They were protected from it. They were borne up by it. Now, they weren't taken out of the world, but they were in a sense. They were wrapped up, cocooned in that ark while judgment fell. They were protected from the judgment. They didn't stay outside the ark and have to swim for their lives and manage to survive. God delivered them. And Noah prefigures the pre-tribulation rapture. Another is Rahab, the harlot in Canaan. When she asked for help from the spies, she had helped them. She expressed faith in their God. They gave her a symbol so that when they came in, her place was not destroyed, and they took her out as the judgment fell upon the city of Jericho. She was taken out from Jericho while the city itself was then destroyed and brought into Israel. And the third is Lot. When God determined to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was living in Sodom, He sent His messengers in to warn Lot. Lot was a little reluctant. His family wouldn't believe him. Finally, the messengers grabbed Lot and dragged him out of the city before the fire and brimstone fell, so that he was taken out before judgment fell. It wasn't that judgment fell and he managed to survive. He was taken out before judgment fell. Three important pictures in the Old Testament: Noah, Rahab, and Lot. All three agree with the imagery of the church being taken away before judgment falls, when then God will judge the world. That concludes my evidences for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I will concede that the point remains in some sense debatable, but I am satisfied that this is what the Scriptures teach. And I think a song that helps capture what our attitude ought to be is found in our hymnal. We'll close with this song and of closing prayer. Number 585, listen for the trumpet. Jesus is coming. We're listening for the trumpet. I'm not reading the headlines to see when the Lord's coming back. I'm just listening for the trumpet to call us home. Let's stand together as we sing number 585.